It is the greatest joy of our lives as believers to look into his book, isn't it? To see what he has for us, and as he teaches us in his book and ministers through the Holy Spirit. And then to proceed from there to have the Holy Spirit enable us during the course of our lives to implement some of it. We can get a little frustrated at times because we don't implement enough of it. But it is a real blessing to know that our God changes our lives through the ministry of his word and the Holy Spirit and transforms us from what we were to something that glorifies him. We're finishing today, and in a way I like to do these. I don't always do it this way, but what I like to do is I want to remind ourselves of this glorious book of Romans. And I want to touch base in the book of Romans on things that I want us to remember. So I normally just bring out a section of my notes on a book because it's too big of a book to bring out. So I brought the whole thing out because we finished it, okay? But I want to review it today. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And for those who like to prepare ahead of time, next week is Father's Day, so I'll finish the sermon I started up on Mother's Day. Remember that sermon I started that? I'll finish that up. And those of you who've not been here on Father's Day, I always have a Father's Day contest. And we've done a lot of crazy things in the last 22 years, and I'll have something crazy here next Father's Day. And we usually have a good prize, like a gift card from Home Depot or Lowe's or something like that. And I've done different things. I've done physical things. We've shot basketball hoops in here. We've played golf in here. We've had questions about tools. And we've even had some nerdy things for people who are more into that world. Yes. And I think you won it that year, did you not? If I'm not mistaken. Certainly things I had no idea what they're talking about. But anyway, we've done all kinds of different contests and have gift cards. So we'll do something next week. Then the following week, Cohen's is 23rd. It's the last week they'll be here before they move down to Pennsylvania. So we're going to have a potluck. So make sure you put those in your calendar and don't forget it. So we're in Romans chapter 1. And I just want to remind us through this trip, if you will, through this, the things that are critical. This is a marvelous book with tremendous amounts of clarity about things that are critical for foundational things as well as operational and practical things for the believer and for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this first chapter in Romans is interesting because it is the clearest picture in the entire Bible on the topic of general revelation. There is no clearer picture in all the Bible than Romans chapter 1. In fact, it was the primary portion of scripture that I had to exegete for my doctoral thesis. So I spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 1. And so it's a great book to tell us what can we learn about God from nature. What can we learn? What do we know? And as you look through this passage of scripture, he makes it clear in this passage that there are lots of things you can learn, but primarily you learn about things about God. And it's limited. You don't know everything there is about God. That takes the word to know what you need to know on that regard. But you know about his attributes, you know about his power, you know about his deity, you know that he is the creator of the universe. You also know people don't buy into it. Read any science book, and you find out pretty quickly in a science book that people don't buy into what the message is of creation. And I also know the message of creation is not going to save you. You can't go out and hug a tree and get saved by hugging a tree. Okay? It's nice to know there's a tree out there. But you're not going to get hugged. You're not going to get saved by hugging a tree or anything else in nature. Its purpose is to tell you that there's a God that you're responsible to. And as you read through this passage of Scripture and look at these verses, he makes that very, very clear, and that there is no excuse. In fact, that's what he says later on in this passage, that there's no excuse for not accepting this, and yet people will twist the truth of that creation. So chapter 1 is critical to tell us about the Creator God and who he is. Now, if you look, if you will, at chapter 2, I mean, chapter 1 is about witness of God. Chapter 2 is, and I know this may be hard to accept, but I think Paul makes a very good case for this. religion doesn't save you. You can't go to church and be saved by going to church. A lot of times you ask people, are they Christians? And what is their answer? I go to church. Going to church doesn't save anybody. You can be religious. In fact, you can be sincerely religious and go to church and not be saved. And that's what he makes clear in chapter 2. He says quite clearly in these passages of Scripture. Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to lost people who were religious, who had hard hearts, and were treasuring up wrath to come. That passage makes it clear. So in chapter 1, he's saying, God has a witness. Chapter 2, he says, and those people are lost. He says, chapter 2, there are religious people who are just as lost. So when you're talking to people and sharing your faith with people, make sure you make it clear that you're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you joined a church. You're not a Christian because you went to a particular church. You're a Christian because of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with religion. People can be religious and still lost in chapter 2 of Romans. Now, is that important in the world we live in? I mean, this is a critical issue, is it not? Because people need to understand there is a God, he has a witness for us, and people understand that the way to God is not through nature. It's not through religion. Those are two areas that people try to find a way to God. So he makes that clear. Then, in order to be more specific, in verses 17 through 29, he actually chooses one particular religion to give an example of. Does anybody know what particular religion he uses as an example of it? Just take a wild guess. Yeah, the Jewish people, because they can make that case. That probably would not be an easy case to make here in our community, but you can find religions here that are popular and that people practice in a very tenacious way and very consistent way, and yet they're lost because they just follow rituals or whatever it might be. And so he uses the Jews in this passage in verses 17 to 29. In fact, somebody summarizes in verse 28 of chapter 2. He is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he makes it clear, lost people come from both ranks, religious and non-religious. Now, why would that be important to make that case at the very beginning by the Apostle Paul? Why would he set out to talk about being lost? Anybody know? Take a wild guess. I heard some mumbling. All right, we're all out. Okay, it's the first thing you want to do, make sure it's clear. We're all in that category. What's the other thing? Yeah, because how do you know you need to be saved unless you know that you're lost? You got to be lost before you can get saved, right? And every woman knows that because she's always driven with a man who's lost and won't admit it. Get lost. That's the first case. Chapter 3, he says, well, there doesn't seem to be an advantage to being a religious person. And true, there is no advantage to it. But he wants to summarize it in chapter 3. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. In verse 9 through 23, basically, he's going to summarize this. Look especially at verse 24. Well, let's look at verse 23. All have what? Sin and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24. What's the answer to the dilemma? Grace is the answer. How many times in the course of going through these three chapters did I say the same words and said, it's all about grace? How many times did I say that? Over and over and over again. Does anybody know why I said that over and over and over? Well, why do you repeat anything? Repetition? I've said this report. I had a professor in school years ago. Repetition is theological mucilage. Okay? I know you don't have any idea what I'm saying. All right? I repeat it for number one because it's really, really important. The other, Barry sleeps through most of it, so I'll make sure Barry heard it at some point in time. Repeat it, because how do you get saved? Through grace. And what is grace? We say demerit of favor. Grace is the bestowal of favor upon us who do not deserve it. God has enabled us to know things, to believe things. It's by grace. And it's critical to understand that it's not by works. Is that important in the world we live in to say to people that we get saved by grace, not by works? Can you name a work? Baptism? Communion? Confession? Marriage? Maybe you can name a few others, right? People think, I'm saved because I did this. Why are we saved? The grace of God. Okay? And so then in verses 1 through 25, he explains, 24, 25, he talks about the justification and that God justifies us. And then the means of grace is chapter 4. And what he does in chapter 4, he switches. Everyone knows about God by creation. The lost who are not religious are lost. The lost who are religious are lost as much as the non-religious people. And then he says, we're all sinners, condemned, and come short of the glory of God. And then he says, we're justified by faith in Christ through grace. And then he says, let me help you to understand it. I'll give you an illustration. And he chooses and reaches back in history, and he grabs a guy in history and pulls him up out of history and says, here's an example of faith. Who does he use? Abraham. Why would he use Abraham? Anybody know? Why Abraham? Think about things about Abraham. Give me some characteristics of Abraham. He is faithful. He believed. Now give me some other characteristics about Abraham that are similar to you. Can you think of some contrast between you and Abraham? Or things that you are alike in Abraham? Did Abraham ever lie? Did he ever not have faith? Did he ever struggle at times? So Abraham was an example of faith because he had the same qualities you have. He's human just like you're human. And what does he show us in the scripture? We're saved by grace through faith. And people who have faith are people who don't always get it right. How much hope is there to have faith then? If you had to be perfect to have faith, how many of us would have faith? None of us would. What a great illustration that the Apostle Paul would use. Abraham was a man like us who had failures and had weaknesses, and yet he could still believe in God. I'm always reminded of the guy that came to Christ and says that he believed, help his unbelief, because that is where we are. So chapter 4 gives this wonderful illustration in Scripture of a man who had grace through faith, named Abraham. And then he comes and explains it all to them in the rest of chapter 4 and contrasts that justification with law. Does anybody know what law does? You should know this. We went through this last part of chapter 4. What does law tell you? Dave, what does the law tell me? Duane, you should know. I can't do something, or I have to do something. Is that right? And if I don't do that, what happens? Dave catches me. He sent me a picture of a Mustang he was driving. Was that Saturday night? Friday night. Okay. It's, I guess, an Interceptor, I would assume, right? Or whatever. Anyway, he's driving this cop Mustang out. Okay. Why? He wants to find lawbreakers. That's what he's looking for, right? So law demands things of you. Now watch what he's going to say in this chapter. He's trying to help people understand that, yes, people are lost, religious and non-religious. Yes, all are condemned before God. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith like Abraham. Understand, though, you can't get saved by law. Law can't save you. If someone comes to you from a religious movement and says, if you come and do these 10 things and you'll be on your way to heaven, what can you say? It won't work because you can't get saved by the law. That's the whole point he's making in this chapter. You can't get saved by law. Does anybody know what's wrong with the law? You're the problem with the law. We are, because we don't have the capacity to keep the law. And so he makes that clear in this chapter. Now, how critical, then, when you look at these chapters, is he says that the world is lost before him. They have a knowledge of God that they're rejecting and twisting. They can be religious and non-religious and still be lost and come short of the glory of God. And that people are saved through grace alone, through faith in what God has said. They believe God and account it as righteousness. And that you can't get saved by the law, because the law depends on what you can do. Grace depends on what he has done. You understand the difference between those two? And those things are critical, the foundation of what Christianity is all about. And then chapter 5, he makes it a little more clear about law. Okay? And he uses this chapter to help us recognize the limits of the law, the limits of what the law can do, and trying to help the believers in Rome as well as us to understand this whole thing about justification, being declared righteous. And chapter 5 deals with this. And so when he finishes this chapter, at that point in time, basically he's saying, this is where you were. You came to faith in Christ through grace, through faith, and now you've been justified. Now what should you look like once you've been justified? What do justified people look like? What happens to a justified person? What happens to a person that moves from lost to the saved status? What should happen then? There should be a change, right? I'm not going to tell you how much change there needs to be, and I'm certainly not going to tell you that change happens overnight, but the change is a progression, is it not? And every example in Scripture is that people got saved, they progressed. There was a change that went on. And one of the things they change is mentioned in chapter 6. And as a believer, Paul asks a question. Now you've transformed yourself from death into life. You've been crucified. Your old body's been crucified. And now he says at this point in time, he says life should change. And so he asks a question. He says, should we sin? That's the question. Anybody have an answer to that one? No, we shouldn't. Now, why would he ask that question? Doesn't it seem like a pretty obvious answer? Okay? Why is it important to have an obvious answer? Because what does the obvious answer do for us? Yeah. Well, what if when Tom and Jean were growing up, their kids, parents came to them and said, I want this room cleaned. Who of you were Jean better about that? You were probably, right?
I don't know what he was like.
I was gone. He was gone by then. So, clean this room, okay? And parent come in and say, what do parents normally say when they send kids in to clean a room? I want them done now, what else? When they walk in afterwards, what's usually the question the parent will ask? I want it done before I come back, that's good. Anything else? You call this clean? Now, is that an obvious answer? Right? Should a Christian sin? Answer? No. So in other words, if you've moved from that lost state he talked about before, you came to faith in Christ through justification in the person of Jesus Christ, and you've rejected the law and accepted by grace that God is doing this for you, from this point on, you should live a life that's different and avoid sin. Okay? How many have ever tried to avoid sin and failed? Anybody? We fail, do we not? We don't want to count how often, but we fail. He says, you're not supposed to sin. You're not supposed to live there. And so he says, I've done some things for you in the conversion experience. I've justified you, and I've declared you dead to sin. You don't have to do this. You can yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness, verse 13. He says, but you're still sinning. And so people look at that and say, oh, now I'm a Christian, I shouldn't do these things. And sometimes Christians get frustrated because they are doing those things. And so we have to find a solution. Now, what's the solution for being saved? Now, what was the solution? God's grace, right? Through faith. That's the solution. So what's the solution for the believer, not the sin? Just take a shot. If God's grace was the solution to getting saved, what do you suppose the solution is for Christians not to sin? Grace. Still grace. He says you need grace because you can't avoid it. But God in his power through the Spirit of God can help you to avoid it. And so what he wants to say in chapter 6 is this is what you're supposed to do. And then in chapter 7, turn to chapter 7 just real quickly. I'll pull out a verse or two there. Look at verse 6. It says, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we're held by, so that we should serve in the what? Newness of what? The Spirit. Not in what? Oldness of the letter, the law. The answer, not sin, is not law. I've had the privilege to raise 5 children. In the course of raising 5 kids, I discovered something. And maybe you discover the same thing. I know this is hard to believe at this point in time. Kids do bad things. Anybody agree with that? Kids do things wrong, correct? I know you don't, but most kids. They do bad things, they do wrong things. I heard one person say that girls start sinning after 6 days of birth. Boys start at 2. I don't think that's true. I find that kids sin, all right? So if I want my kid to stop sinning, what do? Lay down the law. There you go. These are great examples of what not to do, all right? All right, why would we lay down the law? When you lay down the law, what do? When you lay down the law? You set boundaries and limitations for what they do, correct? What happens if they grow up not believing in your boundaries? Anybody know of anybody who's ever had kids that grew up in your home where you had boundaries, and after they left your home, those boundaries are no longer important to them? Largest segment of the unbelieving part of the world is the children who've left Christian homes and Christian churches and now have rejected the boundaries. If all you ever teach is boundaries, you'll fail. The answer isn't in boundaries, because the answer is not in laying down the law, but in the transformation of the heart. Because they have to change their heart and their mind to those truths and become, if you will, believers in that truth. Transformation. Paul's trying to make this clear. The reason people keep sinning is because they haven't learned the law is not the answer, not the sin. You know how I know? Let's assume tomorrow we'll go up in Ridge Road up here where Dave sits behind the 5 and dime thing waiting for you to drive down the road. Let's go up there and there's speed limit signs up there. What's the speed limit up here on Ridge Road between Union and Elm Grove? 85 miles an hour. What's the speed limit? It's 40 miles an hour, okay? Are the signs visible?
No.
No. You've been stopped way too many times. All right, let's assume they're not visible. Let's say today we'll go after church as a community service and we'll paint bigger signs, 4x4s. And at least twice, both ways, we'll put them on neon lights that are flashing, okay? That way, everybody knows the speed limit and ever will stop because now we know it's clear.
Yeah, right.
What do you think Barry's going to be doing? He's going to be doing 85. Do you know why? That's because Barry's lawless. What if a person could grab a hold of the concept that says, this is what I should do, and I accept this as the way I need to live, and accept that to be part of them, and they change the way they think and the way they feel about it, what happens then? Dave's out of a job. Wouldn't it be great if Dave was out of a job? Well, you know what I mean. Romans 7 is saying you can't change people by the law. So then he comes to what I think is the key in the center of the book in chapter 8. And I want you to read verse 1. And I know there's some textual issues here, but I'm not going to address those this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to what? But what do they do? Walk according to what? The Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It's made me free from the law of sin and death. Why? Verse 4, or 3, I mean. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do what? Don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the what? Spirit. And how do you walk according to the Spirit? Next verse, key verse. Get this verse in your brain. If you're struggling with sin, read verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh do what? So what are they thinking? Thinking wrong. They leave your rules, they leave your pattern, they leave your environment and say, I don't like those environments, and they move off and begin thinking their own world, their own environments, their own parameters, their own laws, their own legal aspects, and change that, walk according to the flesh. Read the last phrase. How do they walk? Live according to the Spirit. And verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded. It's the hardest thing in the world to get somebody, even children, to change the way they think. Hard. And one of the hard things about it is we don't have the ability to do that. You can't force someone to think. Now, you can force them to comply. You can say, if you go 85 down Ridge Road like some do, we can charge you a $1,000 ticket for that. And that might persuade somebody not to do that, if the stick is big enough. But it may not change the way they think, because they're driving down the road at 35 or 40, thinking 85. Changing the way, what can change the way a person thinks? Only the Spirit can change the way a person thinks. He started this in verse 6 and says, do you want to sin? We said, no. He says, how do you stop it? Not law. Has to be the Spirit, and the Spirit is what changes the way people think. And he says, let me help you with thinking right. Same chapter. Look at chapter 8 and read verse 28 or quote it. We know. What do we know? We know all things work together. All things work together for good to who? To those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Now, this on the heels of verse 26 and 27, where he says there's things we don't know. Because there are things we don't know, there are things we know. And he inserts this in this chapter that says you've got to change the way you think, and one of the ways we change the way you think is you say you have to think spiritual things, godly things, spiritual things of the Spirit, as opposed to fleshly things and fleshly thoughts. And the Word of God is going to make that transformation possible, he says, and one of the things you're going to change is how you see life. In totality, how do you see it? How do most people see life in this world? Well, tell me something, what people tell you. Has anybody ever complained about life with you? Life's hard. It's not fair. I should have got that break. I should have that. I don't have enough. No. Do you see? Why? Because people look at life, because our Constitution makes it clear we have a right. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Really good biblical concepts. Ours is, we know this, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because life is about whose purpose? God's. If we can train our children to understand life is not about them, if we can train our adults to understand life is not about them, if we can train church members that life is not about them, it's all about God and His purpose. So if something happens that's not fair, what can you say about that not fair situation? I know this not fair situation is good, right? Because it has a purpose. And what is the purpose? God's plan. His glory. So now, I don't have to look at life in any way not fair. I say, this must be what God wants in my life in order to accomplish His purpose. His purpose, not mine, but His purpose. So our focus now becomes who? God instead of us. Is that important? To live life without sin? The life that honors Him? He says, well, let me try to explain it to you. And he takes three chapters now to explain it. Do you know how the Apostle Paul illustrates this purpose in chapters 9, 10, 11? Anybody know? He uses a nation. What nation is it? How's Israel doing? I have friends of mine who said, you want to go to Israel with me? Nah, I'm going to wait till the millennium. Talk about Israel, okay? And how have they done through history? Have they ever had any problems? They always have problems, right? Okay, I wonder why they're having such problems. It doesn't seem fair that nation would have so many problems over the centuries, would it? I wonder why. Anybody have any idea? 828. Anybody have any clues? 828. Because God has a purpose. He has a plan. Does God have a plan for Israel? In 9, 10, 11, what does Apostle Paul say? God has a plan, and whatever promises He has made, He will fulfill those promises. Think about that. How important is that to tell every single person we come in contact with, and ourselves included, to say, I know right now whatever is happening in my life, or I can say to my child, I know it's not fair, I know that classroom is a tough classroom, or that teacher, or whatever the case may be, but you need to understand that right now, at this very moment, you can know this as a person who loves God and wants to please God, you can know this, God is using this for His purpose, His plan, His glory. Because that's all that's important. So what happens if we can teach our children to live for the glory of God and for His purposes rather than follow the rules? Which side's going to work out better? And put it on us. If all we're doing is following the rules rather than following the Spirit, which side's going to work out better? And so he illustrates it with the people of Israel in 9, 10, 11, that says all these things have happened, but they've happened for a purpose. Then in chapter 12, and I better hurry, he becomes practical. He brings all this theoretical concepts about God and about coming to Christ and being justified, coming to the practical aspects of thinking about the Spirit of God and working in unison with Him and the Word of God. And he comes down to verse 12, and he says, okay, as a believer, you have a responsibility. Read verses 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and tell me, what is your responsibility? Can you see it in chapter 12, 1 and 2? What do you see there? What do you need to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and you don't get conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind, thinking again. So as a believer, we said we passed from death into life. We moved from the lost condition to the saved condition. We have justification by faith through grace. And now we're sitting here saved, not wanting to sin. And now as a believer, we have to make an effort now and say, I've got to make a commitment. And the commitment I make is, I want to serve God. And I want to give myself to his service. I present myself. That's chapter 12. When he goes through chapters 12 and chapter 13, he breaks it down and says, as I place all of you in the body to do all these things, he says, now I'm going to gift you as you need to be gifted, and I'll put the body together and put you all here. Is it difficult to see people that you love, like the Cohens, leaving? Yes. But if you look at the bigger picture and say, what is God doing? And say, well, God will put people where he wants them, be used as he wants to be used. And then what's he use them? And so you rejoice because that's God's plan. And that's fine. You have loss, you feel sad about it, but you rejoice because God has a bigger plan. That's the whole idea of chapters 12 and 13. This is how God works. And he says, even in governmental things about authority in 13. But he says in chapter 14 and 15, in this wonderful, glorious thing called the church, where God has put us all together and is so sweet and peaceful and nice, sometimes churches have problems. Do churches have problems? Why? It's your fault. It's my fault. Why? We got people in it. And where you have people, you have problems. Do you know why most of the time we have problems? If you read chapters 14 and 15, why do we most of the time in churches have problems? Why do we most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time have problems in churches? People have conflict over things that don't matter. People have conflict over things that are preferential. Not convictions, not doctrines, but things that are preferential. I don't like the color of these chairs. Who would have chose that color for carpet? Who painted these walls? Oh, I did. You see what I'm saying? What are they fighting over? So this passage of scripture in 14 and 15 is saying churches can get along if they learn to get along about things that are preferential. Even though God has put all the right tools in place for us to work together as a body and gifted people as he needs to gift them, place them where they need to be, and that all things work together for good, that sometimes we fight over things that don't matter. And then Paul does something that I think is just absolutely marvelous in chapter 16. You know what he does in 16? He puts a face on it. Could you describe the church in Spenceport today? Anybody give me a description of the church in Spenceport? Oh, it's got Italians. Amen. It's got Tony. And Alba. It's got Gina and Jenny. It's got Jim and Alice. So what have we just done? The church is not just an entity. It's a group of people that have real names. They're real people. And what Apostle Paul does in chapter 16, he puts a face on the concept of the church. Because sometimes we think theoretically, but the church isn't a theory. The church is a reality. It's people. People feel. People think. People can be hurt. People can contribute. And it's easy to say, I want to live at peace with everybody, but sometimes there are people that are much more difficult to live at peace with than others. So he puts a face on it. Why is that important? Because it's really easy to leave church one day and say, I'm going to be nice to everybody. But you get outside the doors and find that, that guy is hard to be nice to. Barry. See, last word. Puts a face on it. It's important because if we as a body of people do not put a face on the Church of Jesus Christ, we will fail to give it its proper view. It's real people who have real needs. Take, for instance, just one example because they're not here. Colin struggled because he lost his mother. And that struggle has not been easy. Okay, it's easy just to say, let's pray for those who are hurting. But it's not those who are hurting, it's Colin. Do you understand the difference? It's a real person now. There's a face to it. So that we're more motivated when there's a face on it, we're more motivated to do the things we need to do for one another within the body of Christ. Because now it's not just some theory. It's not one thing we made a commitment to do, but now it's a real live individual. And I think Paul did a great service by listing all those names in that passage of Scripture to help us know we're in this together as a body of believers because we have accepted the grace of God, become justified through faith, living the lives we hope we will not sin, living by the Spirit, following the example, living with the premise that it's His purposes that are important, recognize He'll fulfill His purposes and His promises as He sees fit, and that we, enabled and embodied and made capable by His Spirit to work together in this body of Christ, and that as we do it because we're together and we're people. Romans is a great book. So I hope you've benefited and you'll not forget those high points in the book. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And Lord, I know this is kind of a summary of the book we've studied. And we pray, Lord, as we go forth from here through our next book and the next study, that You would enable us to see by Your Spirit the things that we should learn and that we take away from that study and apply to our lives in such a way that we give glory to You. This is Your church. It's Your people. It's Your plan. It's Your purpose. And all that matters, Lord, is that You're glorified. Help us to be a part of Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.